Good morning. We will be in Psalm 99 today, basically in the middle of the Bible if you're using a hard copy. Psalm 99 is what Spurgeon calls the holy, holy, holy psalm. Calls it that because there's essentially three verses if you think of it as a musical song. And each of the sections culminate in a chorus, essentially praising God for his holiness. It's the only attribute of God that's ever repeated three times. To say God is holy, we want to define our words, right? Is to say that he's utterly unique, that everything that he is, all his attributes, he is in a way and to a magnitude and in a perfection that nothing else is. Everything he does in a totally unique way, totally perfect. He's totally absolute, underived. There's none like him. And just like, as we'll see, the seraphim and cherubim in various visions throughout the scriptures say, this psalm says it three times. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about his otherness, his uniqueness. We don't want to make the mistake of the Greeks and all sorts of other people who say that he is he's totally other in such a way that nothing can relate to him, that he's something else, and he's out there, right? It's true that we, as his creatures, can't approach him, but he can very much approach us, and does. He relates to us, as we'll see, in the most appropriate way for such a holy God to approach his creatures, which is to say, he reigns. He reigns. But again, it would be a mistake to say that his reign is distant and remote and administrative. You know, he's not just managing everything. His reign is one of intensely personal care for everything that he's made and how everything is going. He loves to look at it all and evaluate every little piece. But even beyond that, he comes closer, as the psalm will teach us. He loves to answer and forgive those who call on him. And as Christians, we know how low he brought himself, how close he brought himself in order to forgive. And for those whom he has forgiven, he lives inside us. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. So his perfect one-of-a-kindness, his holiness, does not, in our God's case, make him distant. His holiness is of the sort which is intimately involved in every minutia of creation, and especially with his image bearers. Enables him to be both high and low, far and near, to use theological terms, transcendent and immanent. In other words, to summarize all of that, the Lord reigns, he's utterly holy and unique in both his justice, his rule, and his mercy. So let me pray for us before we open the word here and read Psalm 99. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come so low and so close to reveal yourself to us, to show us your greatness and your high mightiness and your grace. Lord, we pray that you'd reveal this to us, that you would that the word would be clear, that you would bless its preaching, and that you would have it affect the hearts of everyone here. That by your Spirit you would make your word effective and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 99, if you haven't opened up to that already, there's some in the pews. The word of the Lord. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. The word of the Lord. Now, as I said, the text is essentially a song. We'll split it up into the three verses. Verses 1 to 3, 5 to, through 5, 4 and 5, and then 6 through 9. Catching the refrains at each time. We don't want to miss the rhythm of the psalm that our hearts should lift up to him periodically as we read. So first section, first verse, if you will. The Holy Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That always bears repeating and remembering for all people. For Christians, it's a comfort and a warning and a motivation and a hope, and obviously, of course, a cause for praise, which is the point of the psalm. The Lord reigns. Remember that every day. So ask some questions about the text. Who reigns? The name the Lord ought to light up in your head if you know of him. His name ought to fill you with memories of how he's dealt with the universe and with us. It's not just any God. It's just a generic name of God or something. It's not an unknown God or a generic God or some weird hybrid Judeo-Christian God who reigns. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, however you prefer to pronounce it. And he's attached many, many things to this name. He's the great I Am. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the God of Noah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember all those guys and all the ways that God related to them. When you think of his name, he's scooping all these things up into who he is. He is the God who delivers his people, and we could go on and on and on. He's got a whole biography in every pew that's really long and impressive to inform us of what the name of the Lord is. And it comes to climax in the death, resurrection, and return of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is this specific Christian God who reigns. Not any other God by any other name. This God is the King. And kings have authority, and they have ownership, and they have a law. And that's where the psalmist is moving. The Lord reigns. It's good news, it might be. And so look at this first verse of the whole section. Who is this message for? Is it for us, who all the saved, who already recognize that he's the king? Not yet. In this first section, the message is for the peoples, specifically the peoples and nations who don't already recognize the God of Abraham and Moses as king. We know as at the time the psalm was written, almost none of the nations of the earth recognized the Lord's reign. And yet the psalmist says the Lord reigns. You know, he only ruled a little plot of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, very small. But the Lord reigns. Let all peoples tremble. So we know then that the call to tremble isn't just a call to be very excited and kind of frothy and buzzy. It's a call for abject, repentant fear. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Let the earth quake. The whole earth. And so if you identify more with the peoples than with the Lord's reign, if that's you today, who do not love the Lord as king, then hear his word and let it shake you to the core. The Lord reigns, and this news has been proclaimed to you. You won't be able to say you didn't know. Unbelief will not be an excuse. You have been formally notified by the psalmist that the Lord reigns. And obviously this message isn't merely for people who are here in this room today. It's for everyone. It's for the peoples, whether they like it or not. Then let the peoples tremble. It's for every tribe, tongue, and ethnicity, nation under heaven, and applied to the Jews, yes, but it also applied at the time to the Canaanites and the Babylonians and Persians and Greeks. And it applies today, right now, to the Germans and Saudi Arabians and Persians and Russians, French, Chinese, and yes, of course, America. The psalmist calls for them all to be notified and tells them what the appropriate response to their notification is. So, all the peoples of the world, RSVP to this notification with fearful trembling. And not only that, as we'll see, praise and obedience as well. So naturally, these peoples and nations, they hear the Lord reigns, and they have some questions, basic questions like, what's your deal, man, and who do you think you are? The Lord reigns, who is that, right? That question is as old as dirt. Exodus 2, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go, end quote. That is exactly the sort of person that the psalmist is calling to tremble. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or maybe you've heard more contemporary questions, why don't you keep your religion to yourself? Or, stop trying to legislate your morality or anything like that. And the last one's not really a question, but the psalmist has an answer to it anyway. Verse 1, he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He sits enthroned over all peoples. Notice, the answer to the question, who is the Lord, that I should obey him and tremble, is look at where he sits. All the rulers of earth sit down here at the horizontal level, right? The kings build palaces to gain a couple extra feet. They put in some marble stairs to help exalt themselves a little bit. You kind of maybe have to look up a little bit to see them. It's kind of impressive sometimes. It says something about how they relate to everyone beneath them, metaphorically and spatially. But the psalmist points to God enthroned on cherubim, enthroned in Zion. He's not pointing to some very accessible marble stairs. He points to the temple on Mount Zion inside the inaccessible Holy of Holies where the two cherubim figurines sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant where God comes down and meets with his people. But we know, don't we, that these cherubim and that mountain points beyond itself directly into heaven where God truly sits upon the cherubim. Ezekiel paints this picture. We'll spend a little bit of time there just to see this with our mind's eye in Ezekiel grasping for terms of how glorious this throne is. You look at where our king sits, and that informs whether we should tremble or not and who he's enthroned over. This is Ezekiel 1, 22 to 28. These are cherubim. Just before this, it describes the four-faced creatures, the living creatures, right? The whirling wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, a firmament, the ceiling of the earth, before the heavens, where God dwells, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. You might be tempted to insert, "The Lord reigns," but you don't need to say it. It's obvious. You know. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, and its appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. See how he's just grasping for words. The likeness of this, and it seemed like this. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is on the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face. Who is the Lord that I should tremble, say the kings of the earth, and us every day in our hearts? Look at where he sits. He's enthroned upon the cherubim. He is great in Zion, the heavenly Zion and the earthly one at the time. His throne is above the earth, therefore he is above all peoples. His jurisdiction extends through the whole universe. Let the peoples tremble. But if you look at verse 3, you also realize that God is not merely interested in an arm's length tribute or respect from the peoples. He's not like human kings. He's not vying for a place of honor at the table of a bunch of more or less equal kings, one king among many, first among equals. No, it's not enough that the peoples tremble, in other words. Verse 3, the refrain, let them, the peoples, praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. If you see this kind of king, the psalmist is saying, you don't just tremble, you praise. The psalmist sees the great king on his cherubim throne in Zion, and he knows there's only one option. Tremble, yes, but let that fear draw you to him and turn you to humbly approach the throne and fall on your face in worship and praise. Holy, holy, holy is he. How utterly unique in his power and his glory and his beauty. There is none like him. His reign is absolute. He is in a class of his own with regard to his reign. Even Ezekiel, who saw his glory, could only describe the things he saw as being the appearance of the likeness of. Whatever you think you know about the glory of the Lord is just waiting to burst into fullness. We see in a mirror dimly, right? And so the psalmist doesn't care who you are, what job you have, what nation you're from, or what religion you were. You turn, trembling, to this holy king, and you praise his awe-inspiring name. You do it with your posture in all of life, at home and away. You do it with your lips out loud for others to hear, whatever audience you have. You say, the Lord reigns everywhere. And you do this praise, this exaltation of the Lord in the way that you structure everything that you have authority over, all your responsibilities, your whole life, everything is claimed by the Lord. And you want to get everything in line with this cosmic king. His rule extends to every sphere of your life and work, public and private. Let the peoples tremble and let them praise his name, he says. holy is he. That brings us to the second verse of the song. The Holy King loves judgment. If you're going to praise and worship and give tribute to the king, you need to know what he likes. You don't want to commit some sort of political faux pas in front of this cosmic king. What the king likes is what he wants of you. It's part of how you praise him. And the psalmist just finished commanding all peoples to praise him, so he doesn't leave us in suspense to what he likes. Verse 4, the king in his might loves justice. Or judgment. And he turns to the Lord and says, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And then he turns back to his congregation and says, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Holiness, again, is on display. The king is holy. He's utterly unique. He's in a class in his own with regard to his kingship and his reign. That was the first section. But this section, he's also holy. He's in a class of his own with regard to right and wrong. He loves to judge. He loves executing justice, evaluating what is good and what is bad. He is perfect in this, and he says that he establishes that standard. You have established equity, fairness, right and wrong. God is the one who determines this. So let that sink in. You have a king of the universe. He owns everyone on earth. And now we're seeing that one of his favorite things to do is to judge, to be just, to divide right from wrong. And he wants all peoples trembling and praising. How many peoples have come before the throne and trembled and praised? And have you? And even deeper, how many people agree with this king's version of justice, of his definition of right and wrong? And how many peoples don't? How often do you not? It's something you have to check on. Not just assume that you intuitively know what the Lord loves. Are you submitted entirely to God's biblical definition of right and wrong as revealed in every verse of the scriptures? Do you unapologetically love and defend his design and his law? You know, the opposite of this would be, I'm sorry, I just have some really weird beliefs as a Christian. You know, I apologize. No, do you unapologetically love and defend his design and his law and his existence and his reign? Does it move you to say, as it does with the psalmist, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he? And again, obviously, the psalm calls us to praise the Lord. But this time for a different reason, because he is holy in his judgments and his justice. He explains in the second half of verse 4 and onward exactly how God is holy with regard to his judgments. He's above all other judges because he is the one who defines and establishes what is right. He establishes equity. He determines what's fair. God is not submitting himself to any external standard of right and wrong or morality, such that no one in the universe can say to him, what have you done, Lord, as if to judge him. He's not governed by any law. All law that exists flows out from his nature. His righteousness and his justice are established by him. He knows what is right or wrong based on whether it pleases him. He is the standard. And so he alone is qualified to judge the peoples. It's a perfect justice, and so it makes sense that he loves it. He loves it. Often, the same people who don't tremble at his reign also will argue with him in his justice. These two reactions go hand in hand. It's natural, right? We're all in our sinful heart, in our natural nature as men, we are all naturally blasphemous. We think that we can figure out a standard of right and wrong without his help. We think that we can call the shots based on whether something lines up with what pleases us, when in reality, what's right and wrong is defined by what pleases him. We say, I don't like that doctrine, or I don't like that law. It can't be right. I can't stomach a God who would fill in the blank, or a God who does X is not worthy of my worship. But who are you, O man, says Paul, to answer back to God? He says to Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? By what standard are you going to judge the one who is holy in all his judgments? It'd be easier to measure God with a yardstick. He is who he is. He is holy. And so you'll be able to look around, because we are fallen, and see that God's justice, his version of morality and righteous judgment, isn't honored most places. You know, where is his word believed and obeyed, you might ask? Is there any nation or any people or any family that gets it right? Has there ever been a day when any ruler has gotten it right? The psalmist says, yes, there is one example that I will tell you about. Verse 4, second half. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, in Israel. The Lord, for a time, was the political king of Israel. And for that whole duration, he got it perfect. We have a record of his perfect law and his perfect judgments in the scriptures. He ruled as king of Israel from the time of Moses and Aaron until the day that Samuel anointed Saul king. Guess who shows up in the third verse of our song? It's Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. But we'll get there. First, we have to look at God's holiness again. We have to go there. The psalmist is pushing us in that direction. He alone reigns over the whole earth, and he alone defines what's right. We don't have to go looking under rocks to know what's right. He told us in his word. He gave us a taste and an example of his kingship for a brief moment in history while he was the king of Israel and of Jacob. And for that time, every law and every decision of his was perfect and worthy of his worship. We do not judge his laws and decisions. His laws and decisions judge us. And so we sing again, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Or we might say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. And so we're hearing about his perfect reign, and we're hearing about his perfect justice. And even as a Christian who's washed in Christ's blood, you might feel the sting of God's holiness if you think of your own inconsistency in following Christ as Lord. We see in ourselves, and unfortunately more easily in others, so much of this, and this is as Christians. We love God's justice and righteousness in one sphere, and we're trying over there, and we're following him over there, but we have another place. We disregard it in another place. You know, we have asylum for our flesh at times. And obviously you would prefer me to take shots at targets that are miles away. You know, you could spend all day criticizing politicians for not bringing their faith into the public square and not break a sweat. It's easy. But the word is calling you to repent. It calls me to repent. Where are those nooks and crannies or entire rooms in your heart or daily life, where the perfect law of God is not honored? Is it when you are alone or when you're at work, in some sort of thought life? You know, you think about your enemy or your parents or anything, really. I couldn't possibly list all the places that we would be tempted to retreat to and just live in sin, in our minds or in our daily life. But we must pray that the Lord would reveal them to us and give us strength to clean house on the basis of what the psalmist is moving to in the third section. This strength comes from him to walk in God's ways and repent and put to death the deeds of the flesh. It has to come from him. His kingship and his justice are actually bad news for sinners without something else. For all the perfection of his law and judgments, his holiness only served to destroy Jacob and Israel. So we don't only need a holy king and a holy judge, though we want that but very much. We also need a holy, one-of-a-kind Savior. And so the last few verses. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Isn't that strange? When God was ruling Israel as king, he had delegates, he had appointed priests and prophets. God was perfect in all his justice, but his priests and rulers weren't. Aaron made the golden calf. Moses pridefully lost his temper in the wilderness. I don't think we have any recorded sins of Samuel, but we know none is righteous, Paul says. But they called upon the Lord, is the distinction. Now, these guys were truly some of the greatest men in the history of the world, active during some of the most pivotal times in the history of the world. Moses and Aaron received the perfect law of God. Samuel's remembered later in the scriptures as a mediator on par with Moses, right? Our text even says they kept the statutes and the testimonies. Now, you can read that either as they personally obeyed them or that they safeguarded them and gave them to the people. I think both. But they cherished the law. They loved God. They were a faithful part of God's means of showing his holiness and his righteous law. And they probably kept the testimonies and statutes better than any of us. Right? So is this why God forgave them? That even though they're sinners, they did as best as you could? That at the end of the day, at least they had an A, if not an A+? No. God does not grade on a curve. We just saw that he's perfect in his justice. The wages of sin is death. And so Moses, Aaron, and Samuel deserved death. To avenge his righteousness on them would have been complete eternal punishment. But it says also that he forgave them and avenged their wrongdoings. And so the age-old question comes up again. How can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, as he says when he gives Moses his glory, but also by no means clear the guilty? These apparently contradictory aspects of God's nature are both part of his name that we're supposed to praise. It's an age-old tension, and it begs for and points across the whole Old Testament to Jesus, who, quote from Romans 3, is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier, forgiver, the one who makes right. Only in Jesus, and this is how Jesus is holy. This is the third holy. Only in Jesus can God be both holy in his justice and holy in forgiveness for those who call on his name faithfully as sinners. These great men loved the Lord and they sinned against him, but their faith was the basis on which they were forgiven. And so they called on him. And he answered. And it's worth noting that he answered them thousands, or well over 1,000 years before their sins were paid for. Their sins just waited to be paid for 1,000 years and more after God had already answered their prayers and had mercy on them. But we know the Son of God did come and paid for the sins of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who has faith in Jesus Christ. And just to bring it even further, how is Jesus holy in salvation? How is God holy in salvation? Well, as we've been seeing in Matthew, if you were there for some of the genealogy weeks, only Jesus could have done it. He's one of a kind. He's holy. He had to have the perfect human pedigree. He had to be both Son of God and Son of Man from the line of David. He had to live a perfectly sinless life so that he could be the Messiah King fulfilling the Scriptures, who would die for his people's sins. And then he had to be raised and sit down at the right hand of the Father forever as our great high priest and king. Only he could have done this. To say all that in a couple words, Jesus is utterly unique. He is one of a kind in a class all his own, which is to say, he is holy. 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 With regard to salvation. And so we have to read, with all this in mind, the last section, the chorus. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. To conclude, I'll just point out something. If you're a church calendar watcher, I mean, it's true whether you watch it or not, but today is liturgically Pentecost Sunday. About 2,000 years ago, something incredible happened. 10 days prior to Pentecost, Jesus gave his last words and instructions to his disciples before he ascended to heaven to sit on God's throne to reign. The Lord reigns, right? These were his words, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He reigns. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations or all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, now we know the name of the Lord. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have his reign, his justice, his law, his righteousness, and also his nearness in salvation. And so after he went up, the disciples stayed together in Jerusalem, praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit for 10 days. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, the Holy Spirit descended on them in power, and they began preaching to men, quote, from every nation or people under heaven. We see in Pentecost the good news of the kingdom of God beginning to spread far and wide, setting in motion what the psalmist commanded, let all peoples tremble and praise him. What the psalmist only prayed for and recognized as true about God, the Holy Spirit now, since Pentecost, is affecting through us, going and doing these things. So now is the time. We go out of our houses aiming for fully fledged worship and obedience to the Lord in every detail of every nation, family, and person on earth. And so we ask, may God give the growth. And so I want to conclude with a vision of what it looks like when the earth and the people do tremble and praise. All the characters, it should be noted, that from our psalm are there. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, the cherubim, the throne, all peoples, and of course, the Lord. This is Revelation 5. And I heard, John says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, may we recognize you as Lord. That our conception of you as Father would be that of reverence and love mingled together. That we would in all our steps seek to follow you. That we would be diligent to know what it is you require of us. That we would not lean on our own understanding or our intuition or our gut necessarily, though these are gifts when submitted to the Spirit. But that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, by conforming us to the image of Christ, by your power and your will, Lord, cause us to walk in your way, to do what is your good pleasure. That we thank you for the great comfort of the proclamation that you are the Lord, that you do reign over all the earth. And we look forward to the day when you will put all of your enemies under your feet, including death, to the great forever city of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.